If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's first epistle to the church in Corinth. Paul, as you know, has been dealing with the problems. You know, the Corinthian church, Christ told them, you know, they were indeed a true church. He addressed them as brothers and as saints in Christ. But they had a lot of difficulties. They had problems. Their culture had come into the church, and their culture was pagan and ungodly, and they were acting contrary to the gospel in many ways. Here in chapter 6, we'll see he's going to teach them that they need to not just say they're Christians, they need to act like it. So we'll begin reading in chapter 6 at verse 1. We'll read through the 11th verse for this morning. Paul writes to them and says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray you bless us now as we consider what you have said in your word to the Corinthians and to us. And we pray that by your Spirit you would write it in our hearts and minds so that we would not just be mere hearers of your word, but that by your grace and the power of your Spirit working in us, we become effectual doers of your word. So guide us and direct us now. Help us to pay heed to what you have said and speak to us this day from the Holy Scriptures by your Spirit working in our hearts and minds. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to the sixth chapter and we see Paul is dealing with a very practical matter, and it's quite simple. The Corinthians were suing each other in the civil courts over possibly minor things. They seem to obviously have thought it was important enough, but he refers to them as perhaps even cheating each other. So in this passage, there's a few things we can learn. First of all, notice he chides them for it. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Now, it's one thing, you know, when a Christian acts like the world, it's a pity. When the world acts as somebody that's not saved, when they act like a Christian, well, we sometimes hope maybe there's some moral reformation going on, but if they claim to be a Christian and they're not, well, then they're just being a hypocrite. You know, the word hypocrite, you may know this. If you don't, I'll tell you once again, mention it in the past. If you look up the word hypocrite, you'll find that in the Greek culture, that was not necessarily a bad word. It simply meant an actor. If you were involved in theater in the Greek or the Greco-Roman world, you were a hypocrite. Okay, that's what the word means. And it's interesting, you know, there's false etymologies. You know, if you break a word apart to try to figure out what it means, you don't always come up with the right answer. You know, if we say a man, we use this sometimes in teaching Greek or English, that if a man understands a bridge or is understanding a bridge, he's not standing under a bridge. Okay? And sometimes people, I've heard, you know, I've mentioned before where people take the word responsibility and twist it horribly and say, well, that means the ability to respond. And it does not mean that. It means that you're accountable before God. And the same thing, false etymologies can lead us astray. So the word hypocrite, though, if you break it apart, literally it means under judgment. Hupa means under, and crisis is judgment. So it was an interesting word, all right? And that wasn't always lost on the ancients. So that's maybe, we don't want to break it apart, redefine it, and put it back together. But we do know hypocrites are under judgment. But I mean, a play actor, somebody, because in Greek theater, you know, you didn't wear makeup. You grabbed a mask. If you were playing Agamemnon or somebody like that, you grabbed the Agamemnon mask and you went out and it was a face and there was a place to speak, you know, through in the mask, and you spoke through it and you were the one behind the mask. So it's a perfect word to use for a religious phony, because, you know, the pretty smile and, oh, hi, how are you, et cetera. But in their heart, there's all kinds of evil stuff going on. Paul's dealing with them, and he's letting them know, well, he doesn't call them a hypocrite in this, because he said they were just being evil out in front of everybody. And then he says, you're doing this in front of unbelievers now. So like I say, if an unbeliever acts like a Christian, and claims to be one, we call that a hypocrite. But when a believer starts acting like the world, that's just sad. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. He's saying, you know, he told them earlier, I have to talk to you like you're just fleshly, like you're carnal, like you're not really born again because of the way you've been behaving. We notice in verse 11, though, he doesn't leave them hanging. He doesn't just condemn them. He says that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So even in their faults and in their failures, he's still dealing with them as those that were true Christians. So, you know, so we can take hope, because we see this messed up bunch of people here in Corinth. Wow, the Lord didn't throw them away. It's like Israel in the wilderness, remember? They rebelled against God constantly in our study in Deuteronomy. Moses' statement, you've been rebellious against the Lord since the day I knew you. I think that the Lord can probably say that about us, at least to a certain extent. His grace is operational. He does subdue us to himself. But we certainly can't trust in our own righteousnesses or brag before God that we've done everything perfect. We stand by mercy alone. So here he's letting the Corinthians know, you're acting like a bunch of unbelievers, and you're doing this in front of the world. You're trying to tell people that Jesus has made your life different, and then you act just like they do. You go before the courts and you argue against each other, you accuse each other, and you're asking an unbeliever to decide between you. Now, Paul had said earlier in the fifth chapter at verses 12 and 13 that our job is not to judge those that are outside of the church. You notice here in verse 12, he says in chapter 5, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? He's dealing with this question of immorality. He says, you guys need to deal with this. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, he says, put away from yourselves that evil person. He called them to excommunicate that individual. But he's saying, it's not our job to judge those that are outside of the church. Now, in this next chapter, he says, the day will come when we will. We're going to judge the world. The saints will judge the world. At the last judgment, you will be present. If you're a true believer in Christ, you're trusting in him for all your salvation, you will be there, and you will be to the condemnation of the world. And you'll be, he actually says, we're going to judge angels. So the angels that fell when Satan fell, they'll be there also, and they will be condemned, and the saints will be sitting in judgment on them. Rather interesting. So we see that when the Lord returns, he has work for us to do, but we'll be perfected in glory, and so it won't be a partial judgment. It'll be an impartial one, and it'll be according to the standard of God's truth. But here he lets them know, we don't judge those that are outside the church, and he's letting the Corinthians, and it's really not their place to judge between the disputes among brethren. Now, it's clear from the context, and notice in verses 7 and 8, he says, therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? the idea is that these weren't necessarily what we call felonies that were being adjudicated in the civil courts outside the church. Those have a place. Paul says in Romans 13, the civil magistrate is given the sword of vengeance to execute wrath against the wicked. And so there is a place for the civil courts, and Paul doesn't condemn them, and he doesn't say under no circumstances can a Christian ever appeal to the civil authorities for help against injustice. Paul couldn't say that because himself in Acts chapter 25, verse 9, he appealed to Caesar at one point because the Roman governor was getting ready to turn him over to the Jerusalem authorities, and he asked him, are you willing to go down to Jerusalem to be judged in these matters? And this, Paul had been in prison for more than 2 years waiting for a trial, and the Roman governors wouldn't release him because they wanted to stay on the good side of the Judeans. And when Paul realized that if I go down to Jerusalem, they're just going to kill me, Paul said, I stand before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be judged. So he appealed to Caesar. So Paul understood that there is a time to stand on your civil rights. He was a Roman citizen. He had been born one. His father had earned citizenship rights. Many believe he may have assisted in some of the wars earlier. He was up. Paul, as you know, was from Tarsus in that area, and there had been land grants given to Roman soldiers who had helped Augustus secure his kingdom. And the civil wars that went on, if you're familiar with the play Julius Caesar, you might know a little bit about that or Roman history. So it's very likely that Paul's father had been granted Roman citizenship. There were Jews that served in the Roman army. But whatever it was, Paul himself was born a Roman citizen, and he did not hesitate to stand on his citizenship rights, and particularly when it was a matter of life or death, and he understood that. So this passage here isn't saying that Christians can never make use of the civil courts or that we need to despise them or things like that. There have been people that are taking these passages and twisted them horribly, but Paul here is talking about primarily personal matters, financial matters, property matters. So again, he's not saying that a Christian doesn't have recourse or rights, as some have said. Very foolish teaching. I've heard people say, well, Christian, we don't really have any rights. Well, really? You have rights. They're given to you from God. All right? Our founding fathers recognized that. But what Paul is saying is that when you have these little disputes, and somebody say, but I'm really being treated unfairly. I had a contract with this brother, and he was supposed to pay me for something, or he took it and didn't pay me, or he sold me a cow and it was diseased and he knew it when he did it, and you know, little things like that. But it may be important, particularly in the Corinthian church, there were a lot of poor people. And it seems maybe some of these folks, before they were saved, because Paul is really contrasting their present life in Christ with what they used to be, it's very possible that some of them had in the past used the courts to acquire wealth unjustly. You know, somebody, I remember, he said, what do you do for a living? And it was a comedy, but the guy said, well, I'm a professional sewer. And the guy goes, what? You're a sewer? He goes, yeah, I sue people. And as you know, if you look at any of the, you know, the laws we've been, tried to make against frivolous lawsuits and things like that, there are people that make a lot of money bringing frivolous lawsuits. And it's possible that some of the Corinthians in their former life had acquired a measure of wealth doing things like that. So Paul's letting them know that's got to stop. That's what he's saying here. You're not allowed to try to take other people's property, particularly your brothers and sisters in the church, and to seize it through using the courts. So this is a serious problem. Now, if you remember Jesus in Matthew 23, he rebuked the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees, don't get any, you know, patriotism's good. I consider myself to be a patriot. I love my country. I know what our rights are. We need to defend those. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for the president. We need to pray for everyone, even the ones we don't like, we need to pray for. And you do need to get out and vote, okay? Those are certainly important duties of a Christian who's a citizen. Back in New Testament times, you know, when you hear the word Pharisee, next word you generally think of is hypocrite. Primarily because in Matthew 23, every time, that's the chapter, if you want to see the Pharisees rebuked, you want to read where they really got roasted and toasted and called to repentance by Christ, read Matthew 23. And the word hypocrite is right next to the word Pharisee quite often in that chapter. So we associate the Pharisees with hypocrites. But in the first century, that's not how people viewed them. They were the super patriots of their day. They were the ones that were going to uphold the traditions of the fathers. That's why they got all worked up when somebody didn't wash their hands in a special way before they ate, because they created these traditions and said, oh, well, if you really love God, you have to do all the stuff we're saying. Jesus described them as they would make the Israelites were told they weren't to hem up the edge of their garments. They were to leave them unfinished. And so he said they'd make that, the fringe would be large on their garments. And they just went to all these extremes. But then in Matthew 23:14, Jesus had this to say about them. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, scribe, by the way, was an expert in the law, all right? It was somebody that made copies. We understand generally a scribe, somebody that writes. But in the first century culture in Judea, a scribe was an expert in the law. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. These fellows, they were great at praying. But when it came, once the Sabbath was over, well, they were quick to go to the courts because they found out that, brother so-and-so, he died. Well, women didn't have good standing in the courts, and sometimes they couldn't testify, and sometimes they were just poor. But this woman has a house. Well, they'd bring a frivolous lawsuit, go into the courts, and they would generally be able to argue and win. And so this widow was now put out of her home and lost everything that she had. And, the Pharisees did that enough where Jesus could address it here. And he said, you make long prayers. Yeah, and generally, like you said, they stand on street corners. They want people to see them praying. By the way, we're not condemning public prayer. That's taught in the Bible, okay? We do that here, all right? So, Eric, you're okay, all right? You don't devour widows' houses. And, we sometimes make long prayers, but there's nothing wrong with praying for a long time, all right? The danger was the Pharisees, they had divorced their prayer life, their spiritual life, from their weekly life, you might say, from their practical life. It's like, well, yes, we pray, but there's certain things have to be done. That man owed me, 20 shekels, and even though applied damages, then it just happened to be just the same amount that his house was worth where his widow's living. So they would do things like that. So Jesus said, you make long prayers, but you devour widows' houses. That is, you gobble them up. The first time when you hear, oh, I have a chance here, we can go ahead and take their property away from them. And Jesus sees that, and he rebuked them, and he called them hypocrites. Something like this may have been going on in Corinth. All right. And so just to make sure, Paul deals with it, and they were suing each other before unbelievers. And he says, this is a complete failure. Now, he says in verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, in the New King James, that's a question, and there are a number of translations that make it a question. I did some research, and in the Old King James and in most older commentaries, I'm talking about goes way back even before the Reformation, he's not questioning them. He's not asking a question. He's making a statement. And I'm inclined to take it that latter way. He's not saying that, he's not chiding them because they appoint those who are least esteemed in the church to judge. As many of the church fathers and others pointed out, he's telling them to do something. Rather than it being a question, he's actually making a statement. Or excuse me, he's giving them an imperative. He's saying, this is what you need to do. Now, why would he say, take those who are the least esteemed in your church and make them your judges? Well, I'll tell you why. Those who are the least esteemed weren't involved in all the partying. And by that, I mean the separation, the sectarianism that had been going on in the church. The Paul party, well, that guy's not part of us. He's not part. He hasn't joined any of the little subgroups. He's not of Paul. He doesn't say he's of Peter. He doesn't say that he's of Apollos, Well, these were the guys that would have been impartial. He said, find the guys that are least esteemed, the guys that nobody's trying to recruit. I guess I can tell you this. When I was in seminary, you know, great guys, okay? But there was, you know, the Anglican group, and then there was the, you know, psalm singing group, and there was this group and stuff. And me and some of my buddies, we all sat in the back row. I don't know if that tells you too much, but we'd sit back there and we'd listen. We got good grades. But there was a lot of laughter and a lot of joking going on at times, okay? Not when the professor was lecturing, but maybe sometimes when a note got passed. But so we actually got dubbed the back row boys. And we considered ourselves to be the default clique. Because we couldn't get into any other cliques. Nobody wanted us. So we had our own little group, okay? And that's what Paul's talking about. You need the back row boys. By the way, those of you sitting in the back row, not really talking about you this morning. But he's saying you need to take the people that nobody's trying to recruit into their little groups. And the people that have been uninvolved in all this schism and division that's going on. The ones who aren't saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And as I said, Paul even went after the ones earlier that said, I am of Christ, because they were setting themselves up in opposition and just saying, I'm a brother. So he says, get those guys, appoint them to be your judges. Well, why? Well, first of all, the leaders in your church probably have other things to do than to try to settle your little squabbles. So just appoint some brethren among you to take care of these matters. Because it's really not that big of a deal. It's just you people, you know, if you've been wrong, perhaps it is a big deal to you. But he says this can be resolved. And also, you don't need to get the most exalted, educated, you know, judicially astute people. See, what he's saying here is there's any Christian in your midst ought to be able to settle your disputes. Just get a couple of brothers that love Jesus, read their Bibles, and attend services regularly. Put it in front of them. Let them decide this stuff. They'll come back with a just ruling. So he's saying this, it's not that hard. You don't need to be going to the world to try to get justice, or as because he's not chiding them for trying to get justice. He's chiding them for defrauding their brethren. So he's saying the ones that are initiating this stuff need to stop it. He's telling the church, just appoint some brethren to take care of it. And then if you notice in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Are you guys so incapable of settling your disputes that you have to go to the world because there's nobody in your church that's wise enough to figure these things out? He says, but brother goes to law against brother and that before unbelievers. He said, this is shameful behavior. Deal with these things as a church, as a community, as a group of, and notice how he uses the term brother throughout this. He doesn't say the man, the person, he says brothers. He's trying to remind them of who they are. And then he says in verse 7, now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. What a poor, sad testament. The world's mocking Christians, saying, oh, they're just a bunch of crazy people. The Christians are saying, no, Jesus has really made our lives different. And they say, well, how is that? Well, he's taught us to love one another. And then the next day, they're in front of a judge arguing, trying to get each other's property and acting very hateful and bringing accusations up. So he says, this is just an utter failure. But then he asks, though, he says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, what's he mean by that? You know, there's a time to pick up your cross. We all understand, like, oh, well, you know, if the Taliban broke in and put a gun to my head, I wouldn't deny Jesus. All right, well, when you go to law against a brother in Christ without trying to settle things peaceably, then you're not laying down your life there. The Bible says we're not to love in word only, but in deed and in truth. So he's telling them, pick up your cross. Oh, you're going to be wronged if you don't go before an unbeliever? Well, maybe you should accept the wrong. You're in God's hands. You're not in the hands of the person that's trying to take your property. Why don't you go to God on this? And if the Lord allows, you know, nobody can take anything away from you unless God ordains it. Remember John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. Same thing's true. Nobody can take anything away from you unless God allows it. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you have to submit to injustice, particularly if it, you know, has to do with your children and families. It needs to be adjudicated within the church. That's what he's saying. The church needs to be aware of these things. And that's what he's telling the Corinthians. If you want to plead your case, go in front of your brethren and plead your case. And remember, you're talking about brothers. There are sometimes people who claim they're Christians, but they're not. But so Paul does rebuke him. He says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And then he reminds him, he says, here, you want to know who you're acting like? You're acting like the people that don't belong to Christ. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, John says in 1 John, if you want to know who's righteous, that is right with God, it's the ones that are doing right. You know, I've said this before, and I've seen it as a pastor. I said, I've never met an individual that wanted to be right with God. I mean, really from the heart, wanted to be right with God, that didn't want to be right with everybody else also. Interesting principle. When we're broken before God, and we want to get right with Him, we don't want to be fussing with other folks. We want to make things right. And if we've been wrong, we just say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That second part's very important. Because what we're saying in that prayer that you just prayed, by the way, is forgive us our debts, Lord. In Luke, it's forgive us our sins, by the way, as we forgive our debtors. Okay, if somebody's wronged you, if somebody owes you something and they can't pay, whatever it is, you can work with them. Okay, but there's a time to let things go and just say, it's forgiven for the sake of Christ. And trust the Lord. He'll provide for you. You know, the best way to get out of debt is start forgiving those who have wronged you. There's a principle there. You know, don't hold a grudge. Let go of things. You'll find that things work out better in your life. Okay? We have a society now that is just awash and underwater when it comes to credit card debt and other, you know, debt, and the way the banks and everything is set up with the interest rates. It's really ungodly and wicked, and there's not a thing you can do about it except learn to first let go of it, somebody that owes you. Remember when Jesus told the story of the guy that owed basically about $100 million, and the king forgave him, right? Then he went out and found a guy that owed him $20, and he grabbed that guy and had him thrown into prison. And because he thought, well, justice is on my side. Sure, I received mercy, but I'm being just now. And what did the king do? He called him back in and said, yeah, you know what? I'm not releasing that debt, come to think of it. And Jesus said he threw him into prison. He said he won't come out until he's paid the last penny. So Jesus teaches very clearly. Also, if you read the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The very next thing he says is, for if you forgive men their trespasses, God will forgive you your trespasses. And if you don't, then God won't forgive you yours. So it's an interesting, some say, well, do we earn forgiveness? No. It just means if you're really forgiven, you're not going to hold grudges again. If you want to be right with God, if you're in the object, you've been the object of His mercy and of His forgiveness, well, you want to show that to other people. This was the failure in the Corinthian church, all right? Because you wronged me, so I'm going to go sue you and take whatever you have, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, we need to learn, again, there are times when we need to go to the civil magistrate and seek relief. There really are times, okay? So, and Paul isn't condemning that, but it's clear from the context here. He's just talking about monetary matters for the most part. And he's saying, you're going in front of unbelievers and you're telling them that Jesus has really made a difference in your life, and then you're acting like He hasn't. And he says, this is just disgraceful. So he says, here's the people that you're associated with. You want to know who doesn't inherit the kingdom of God? The last thing he names is extortioners. And that's kind of what this was in Corinth. Before that, look at the category he puts them in. Do you not know that the unrighteous, that is those that are not right with God, will not inherit the kingdom of God? That means they're going to go to hell because they don't belong to Christ. Do not be deceived. Don't let anyone else fool you, and do not fool yourself. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things, it says in Jeremiah 17:9, and desperately wicked, or as some render it, I believe quite accurately, incurably wicked or incurably sick. Right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So your own heart will deceive you. You think of all the, it's deceitful above all things. I was thinking like all the camouflage snakes and all the weird bugs and things that are hard to track down. There's a lot of deception in the natural world. And you think that the human heart is worse than that. So your own heart's capable of deceiving you. Your own heart is, you know, capable of convincing you that, well, I'm right. And justice is on my side. Therefore, this person has to do what I say. And if they want that, I'm going to take them to court, etc. Let go of that foolishness. Because the heart's deceitful. Go to God's Word. The Bible says, forgive. Be gentle with one another. So Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived by others or by yourself. Neither fornicators nor idolaters. He just dealt with that in the chapter before, but the fornicators. Idolaters, those that are given to false worship. Nor adulterers, immorality. Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Two ways of looking at the same sin there. Notice the Bible condemns that just flat out. There's no room in the Bible to say that homosexuality is permitted or should be tolerated or it's okay if a person is that way, okay? And then we see all this weird stuff. I hate even to mention it, but all this transsexual stuff. And that's just mental illness in the worst case, but it's sin-generated. And the reason why we see it just all over our society is because it's not being preached against. God's law's not being upheld. People are afraid to speak up. In Europe, one of the countries there just passed a law this last week that said that if you speak out against that or if you say it's wrong, that you've committed a hate crime and you can actually be imprisoned for it. We see this kind of garbage going on. We also understand why every godly king in Israel suppressed sodomites. All right? Because if you don't, they try to take over your society. It's not like, oh, just leave us alone, let us do what we want to. That is not the case. They're going after our children. And if you don't know that, you haven't looked at the news lately. Okay, this stuff needs to be spoken out against. Christians need to stand together, and they need to speak out against it. It is sin. You know, some will say, well, is it worse than fornication? No, they're all damning sins, okay? It's all bad. It's just perversion. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that homosexuality is a sign of reprobation. It's a giving over. When God's done with a person, he generally gives them over. Now, Paul does say to the Corinthians, such were some of you. And so it's possible some of them have been involved in these types of sins. So we don't say that a person that's involved in that type of sin is beyond redemption. But we do say if they don't repent, they're going to go to hell. So that is a sin, the same as adultery and fornication and any other sin. So Paul's letting them know, here's the group you're with, guys, if you want to defraud your brothers. Nor thieves, nor covetous. Oh, wait a minute. Covetous, what would that be? That would be you trying to get somebody's property unjustly. Okay? Maybe they messed up, but now you're going to take advantage. Maybe they missed the payment, so now you're going to foreclose and take away their stuff and try instead of trying to work with them. Nor drunkards. All right? He says, God hasn't called us to be given over to that. Nor revilers. Those that are just, hateful, basically. Okay? Nor extortioners. Those are the people that unjustly seize people's property. The actual Greek word is harpages. Okay, it's related to the word harpy. Okay, yeah, they grab on to things. They seize things. And Paul says, none of those people. He says, no extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He says, that was your condition. He said, but you were washed. You've been changed. Start living like it. Christ, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, John writes and says, and to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We've been washed in the blood of Christ. Now, obviously not physically, but spiritually, because of Jesus' precious blood being shed for us, we've been cleansed. We've been washed. Paul in Acts 22 was told, sacrament is a symbol. And often in sacramental language, it's often associated with the thing that it symbolizes. Paul was told in Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's what he did. And so they say, well, does baptism save? Well, what baptism points to saves. All right, water baptism is important, but it's just water being applied. What the reality of that sacrament points to, that is the real thing itself, is the forgiveness of sins. Titus, when Paul wrote to Titus, he said that, let me read it because it's worth reading and I want to make sure I get it right. Okay. In Titus chapter 3, it's like he's describing the Corinthian church and sometimes us. Note what he says. He He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. So see, we're not against civil government here, quite clearly. To obey, to be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. Don't be a railer. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. But then he says, here's why this is important. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So that's what we were like. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, then note what he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. When his kindness showed up, not because we were so good, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not talking about baptism there. He's not saying the regeneration of washing. He's saying the washing of regeneration. Being born again is like being cleansed, being brought out of death into life. You know, when you get clean, the dirt is taken away. When you get born again, the sins are taken away. And renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Then he goes on. But note this, he says, we've been changed. Paul says, you were washed. Don't act like the world. You're not like the world. You were sanctified. That is, you were separated and the Holy Spirit is working in you, dealing with your remaining corruptions. You've been forgiven. You've been justified, as he says, of Romans 5:1, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are all spoken of as historic realities. He used the aorist tense here, which is historical, past time, saying this happened. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Now, it's in such a way that you still are, is what he's saying. Know who you are. Know who you are. Paul said when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, and note this, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. This is what the Corinthians had forgotten about. First one, the Lord knows those who are his. God knows who his people are. He knows the ones that really love him. He knows the ones that are the objects of his grace. And secondly, and this is important for us, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See, twofold. First part, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We can talk about the doctrine of election there. We can talk about God's knowledge of who his true people are. He knows the ones that love him. He knows the ones that cry out to him in prayer. He knows the ones that have called upon the name of the Lord in truth. He knows the ones in whom he has done a work of grace by his Spirit. He knows the ones who were washed, who were sanctified, and who were justified, because he did it. But then the second part is pretty important, isn't it? And this is what the Corinthians had forgotten, and by God's grace, we won't forget. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you say you're a Christian, act like it. That's the lesson of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. May God apply it to our hearts and fill us with gratitude that we're not like we once were, and help us to walk in a way that shows that to all men, in the church and outside of it, by filling our hearts with love and forgiveness toward others, and with good works in helping others. May God bring this about by his Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be with us now. Seal your words to our hearts so that we would love you and obey you and walk accordingly. Help us to forgive others. Lord, we're so prone to hold grudges, to nurture and nurse former hurts or wrongs done to us. And Lord, they still end up controlling us when that happens. We just pray, let us be given grace so we can let go of the wrongs that have been done to us, that we can have hearts that are forgiving because we've been forgiven. Give us grace and wisdom to know how to walk in this world in a manner that glorifies your name as a testimony to the world, even, that you love us and you have truly made a difference in our lives by your power and your virtue and your grace. For we ask all these things in the blessed and holy name of our Savior, who has washed us from our sins in his own blood, your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.